Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
It's great to see all of you here. Last week at this time, I was preaching in Denver, and Cindy taught some ladies' classes during last weekend. And then we stayed there for a while and took a few days off and saw the mountains. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The Rocky Mountains are beautiful. And I told Cindy as we were driving through some of that, that I really pity people who don't believe in God, because they don't have anybody to thank for those beautiful things of creation. And it also reminded me of Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, where the Bible says that people who don't believe in God are really without excuse. And when you see the creation around you, sometimes you may grow to take it for granted, but then you see other parts of creation. You go to the ocean or to the mountains, and you see the magnificence of the hand of God. I'm so thankful this morning that you and I can assemble and worship Him and praise His holy and majestic name. The first psalm says this: "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands..." You know, a lot of people walk in the counsel of the ungodly today, don't they? "Nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful." Now watch this. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Do you meditate on the law of God? Well, in practical terms, what does that mean? I mean, of course, it means to think about it or to ponder it. But I mean, what do you ponder? When you ponder, meditate on the law of God, what do you think about? Well, we meditate on the majesty of God and the greatness of God when we think about His Word. I'm sure that when we listen to a sermon or study from a passage of Scripture or a class, we apply those things to our own lives. And that application is a platform on which we meditate. It's something that we ponder. But that's not all. And I want to get to this third one, because this is where I want to be today. We meditate on the illustrations that the Holy Spirit has given us in Scripture. Now, here's what I mean. I'm going to talk about types and antitypes today. Now, maybe you've heard that, and people who study the Bible sometimes toss these terms around, and maybe it seems a bit confusing at first, but it won't in just a few minutes. Types and antitypes. A type is something in the Old Testament which has similarity to something in the New Testament. The Old Testament would be the type. The thing in the New Testament that it's similar to would be the antitype. Now, for these things to be types and antitypes, these things are necessary. Number one, it has to have similarity. Number two, the antitype has to be greater than the type. And number three, they have to have their own identity. That is to say that they can't be identical to one another, or it wouldn't be a similitude. It would be the same thing. It has to be somewhat different, but have similarities. And then you have, thus, a type and an antitype. In my office downstairs, I have my grandfather's old typewriter. I mean, this is an old typewriter. And I sometimes think about my grandfather picking out his sermons on that old typewriter, and of course that's what he did with it. Well, you know what that's like. You hit a key and a hammer goes up, and it strikes a ribbon, an ink ribbon, and then onto that paper, and that striking leaves the impression of that letter. Now, the hammer would be the antitype. It's the substance. It's the real thing. The impression that it left on the paper, that's the... Well, you already know. That's the type. And that's why it's called a typewriter, because it leaves the type. The antitype is the hammer. All right? That's the substance. Now, conceive of the Old Testament being like that. The Old Testament is filled with types Not the substance. It's like a shadow. I've got a light shining up here, and when I hold my hand, it leaves a shadow on the floor. Now, that shadow is not the substance. That's like the type. My hand would be the substance. That's the antitype. What's in the Old Testament would, well, here's what Paul said about it in Galatians chapter 3 and about verse 27. He says that the old law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That is, it prepared us for that. Well, conceive of the Old Testament being like a shadow or a type, leading us to the real substance of the matter, which was Jesus Christ and the New Testament. Now, I'm not making this up, this type antitype business. This is something the Holy Spirit just loves. He loves to give it to us. And so the passage that Paul read a while ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Verse 11, after talking about all these things in the Old Testament, these instances in the Old Testament, verse 11 says, "Now these things are left for us for an example." That's King James. Other translations say, "as types for us." All right? And so, here's an example. 1 Peter 3 and 21. Peter's talking about, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the flood, the Noahic flood. And he says, 8 souls were saved by water. But the next verse says, "the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." What's that like figure? It's a type antitype. He says the flood is the type and the antitype is baptism today. Now, how is that? I mean, you wouldn't say that the flood and baptism are identical in every way. Of course they're not. But that's not necessary for a type and antitype. He's using one similarity between the flood and baptism. What is that similarity between the flood and baptism? Well, it's water. It's that we're saved by water. Right? He says, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Those 8 souls, Noah and his family, were saved by water. I mean, in this sense, the flood had all that water, and beneath that ark in the water was the destruction, the death that came as a result. But the water lifted the boat, the ark, up above that destruction. And thus, you could say that 8 souls were saved by water. Oh, they were saved by the grace of God. And without the grace of God, that boat would never have floated. We know that. But there's a sense in which they were saved by water, right? The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. A type and an antitype. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, you have another one. It's Melchizedek, the king of Salem. We know almost nothing about him. And that's the point of this. He says, well, like Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but he was like unto Christ. What's that? It's a type and antitype. All right. Now, I said all that to bring you to this point. In Genesis chapter 37, you have a significant portion of Scripture talking about Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph is of huge importance in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, you start learning about him. You're introduced to Joseph in Genesis chapter 30, and it doesn't finish until Genesis chapter 50. And that whole portion is about Joseph. And what a remarkable character. But what I want to assert this morning, are you ready for this? Because this is what the sermon's about. Joseph is a type of Christ. Christ is the antitype, all right? And what I'm asserting is that there are some remarkable similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Now, most of these are going to be found in the 37th chapter of Genesis. We're going to get out of that toward the end, but most of them are found in chapter 37. Would you follow me, please? Now, the big introduction to Joseph, of substance, is when you get to chapter 37 and verse 3. And you remember that Jacob is his father. Now, Jacob has had 4 different women. 2 are his wives, 2 concubines. And from them, he has all of these children: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and so forth. And he loved Joseph the best. And here's the first similarity between Jesus and Joseph. It's Genesis 37 and 3. Jacob loved his son Joseph. Both Joseph and Jesus were loved by their fathers. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. That coat is significant, of course, because it represents that love. It's more than that. It represents the fact that Jacob is not ashamed of loving Joseph. He wants everybody to know it. And so when people see the coat of many colors, that's what they think of. This represents the kind of love that Jacob has for his boy. Now, of course, in the case of Jacob, it caused all sorts of problems because Jacob loves Joseph better than the other sons. That's a different sermon. The point I want to make is that coat represents to anybody who sees it that daddy loves his boy, that Jacob loves Joseph. But folks, such is true, of course, of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, in about verse 17, remember you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all in this verbal photograph. And so God is in heaven. Jesus is being baptized. The Holy Spirit is descending as a dove. And watch, listen to what the Father says. This is my beloved Son. I mean, God broke the silence of heaven to say this. And people could hear it too. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then you get to Matthew chapter 17, and a similar thing in verse 5, at the baptism, or rather the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's Moses and Elijah and Jesus there on that mountain together. Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah, arguably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and Jesus. Now watch what the Father says about the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. God distinguishes Jesus from the others. I'm elevating Him. He's my Son. It's what Hebrews 1 is talking about when it says that in the time past, God spake unto the prophets, or unto our fathers by the prophets, but in the last days He's spoken unto us by His Son. I want you to hear Him. Point is, God wasn't ashamed of Jesus. And He wanted people to know it. And so what about John chapter 11? Here's the tomb of Lazarus, and Jesus stands there and He has the stone rolled back. He began to pray, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hearest me, and I know that You hear me always. But for them which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that Thou hast sent me. And then what happens? Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead rises. Comparison between Joseph and Jesus. Number one, they both had a father who loved them. But now here's a second one. Drop down to the next verse. I'm in Genesis 37 and verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. In John 15:25, Jesus says, they hated me without cause. Talking about his brethren. I don't mean just those who were born of Mary, but I mean his Jewish brethren, those in that family of people. And Jesus said to all of us who would be servants of him or of his, he said, they hated me. If they hate you, don't be surprised because they hated me before they hated you. So number two is that his brothers hated him. Both of them had brothers who hated them. Drop down to verse 11. And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. Joseph said, you're going to think this is so funny. I had these dreams, you know. I dreamed that we were out cutting the sheaves. And we bound them up and your sheaves bowed down to my sheaves. And then he said, I had another dream. And I dreamed that there were the stars and the sun and the moon. And the 11 stars bowed down to me. And of course, they hated him. And the Bible uses the word envied here. But in Matthew chapter 27, do you remember that the same is true about Jesus? I mean that Pilate, in trying Jesus and listening to the testimony, the Bible says that he knew that they did this because of envy. And he offered them Barabbas. You wouldn't choose Barabbas. I'll give you a choice between Barabbas and Jesus, and I'll release one of you, but I know you won't choose Barabbas. Why did he do it? And the answer is because, the Bible says, because he knew that for envy they brought Jesus. That the people were following Jesus. The people loved Jesus. And they wanted that adoration. The religious leaders of the day, they wanted that adoration. They wanted that kind of approval. They wanted the crowds to follow them. For envy they brought in. Here's the next one. Drop down to verse 18. I'm in Genesis 37 and verse 18. The hatred of the brothers begins to boil. Not only do they hate him, not only do they envy him, but now it grows. And when they saw him afar off, you remember, Jacob sends Joseph, go see about your brethren, they're tending the sheep. Go to Dothan. You'll find them in Shechem or Dothan. And when you do, find out how they are and bring report. And so they see Joseph coming from afar. And here's what the Bible says in verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now the word conspired means to have a conversation, planning out doing something which is illegal. I mean, that's the definition of conspire. You know of different instances in the Bible where people conspired. Well, in Numbers chapter 12, for example, Miriam and Aaron conspired against Moses. They wanted part of his power, part of his position. In Judges chapter 16, you remember that Delilah conspired against Samson. And so on. It was a conversation here about how they might kill Joseph. But in Matthew 26 and verse 3, what you find is a group of men assembling there at the palace of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. And what are they talking about? The Bible says they're conspiring. They're consulting together. And this is not the riffraff of the society. These are the religious leaders. You've got the chief priest. You've got the elders of the city. And they're assembling there, conspiring about how they might kill Jesus. And in both cases then, with Joseph and Jesus, the enemies conspired against him. Now verse 20, they see Joseph coming. And then they just declared it. No more conspiring, no more secretive hating. Now they're coming out of the closet with it, and now they simply declare it. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him. Let's kill him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And so it was with Jesus. In Matthew 21 at about verse 38, Jesus told this parable about his own crucifixion. And he said, it's like this. He said, there was a man who made this investment of buying a piece of property, and he planted a vineyard on it, and then he built a wine press. So he was going to produce wine. And he hired it out to husbandmen. Now, you know how that works. At the harvest time, well, he would go and send servants, and they would collect their portion. The people, the husbandmen who worked it, would have some of the money, and the rest of the money would go to the investor who owned the property and the vineyard. So he sends servants, and the husbandmen wanted all the money for themselves, and so they beat him up. They killed and harmed the servants. And so the master hears about it, and he sends other servants, and the same thing happens. And finally, Jesus said he sent his son with this reasoning: they'll respect my son. But of course, you know what happened. The son comes to the husbandman, and when the husbandman sees the son, they say, let us kill him, and we will seize his inheritance. In both cases, with Joseph and Jesus, then, you have not only conspiring to kill him, but a point at which that was all past. They're done with that. The point at which now they're going to do it. They declare it, and now it's to happen. Now drop down to verse 23. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him. Now, there's a couple of reasons, of course. One is they have such loathing for this coat that represents what hurts them so much, that it represents that their father loves Joseph the best. But there's another thing, of course, they want evidence, that they want to create this hoax that will deceive their father. So they're going to take this coat. They strip it off of Joseph. They tear it and rip it, and they dip it in blood. And you know how that's going to go. But such is true of Jesus. I mean, in Matthew 27 and 28, they take his garment from him. They remove his garments, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and they mock him. You see, for the Romans, torture And the murder of the crucifixion was a sport. It was something that they enjoyed doing. And you can't stretch your imagination to this kind of evil. You just accept that it existed, and I suppose in some places exists yet today. But they strip Jesus of his garments, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and they begin to mock him. Then they put his garments back on, and they're going to leave them on until the cross, and then they remove them again, and that's when they cast lots for his garments. You're not going to need these anymore. We're going to take your life. And so they did. What you have then in this type and antitype, you have the fact that in both cases, they were stripped of their garments. Now verse 24. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. When you go to chapter 42 and 21, you have the brothers later looking back on this moment, and they make this additional statement about what happened. He cried out to us. We heard Joseph from the pit crying out to us. But so it was true of Jesus, wasn't it? And so in Matthew 27, you hear the pitiful cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so, in this type and antitype, they both cried out. Now verse 28. Then there passed by Midianites, merchant men, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit. You say, well, they didn't kill him. Well, let's go on. What happened was Reuben said, no need to shed his blood. No need to get blood on our hands. Why don't we just leave him here in the pit? And his idea, of course, was that later on he'd come back and get Joseph out of the pit and retrieve him. And apparently Reuben then leaves. The brothers accept the notion of not killing him right then. But then this idea came up. The new idea was, why don't we sell him? We've got slave buyers passing, the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, passing us by. They buy slaves. Why don't we sell him? We'll never have to see his face again. We'll never have to hear about his dreams again. Let's sell him. And so the Bible says in verse 28, they lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, I haven't been turning over to Matthew, but I want to do it on this one because I really want you to get this wording in Matthew 27 and verse 9. Was Jesus sold? This has to do with the buying of the potter's field. Now, you remember that Judas sold Jesus, or the information about where Jesus could be found for the crucifixion, for 30 pieces of silver. But then afterwards, Judas feels bad about it. He has this guilt, and so he goes back and tries to reverse the whole matter. But of course, they'll not have any of that. They don't want to reverse it, and he throws the money at them. Well, what are they going to do with that money? Strangely, they have a conscience issue about what to do with that money. It's blood money, and so they decide to buy a potter's field. But it's in this context that this statement is said. I'm in Matthew 27, verse 8, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day, potter's field, where to bury strangers. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, watch it, here it is, the price of him that was valued, whom they, the children of Israel, did value. That's fascinating to me. What does it mean? It means, how much is something worth? I mean, you go to look at a used car, and you say, how do you determine the value of a used car? Is it worth $10,000? Is it worth $5,000? How do you value that? And the answer, of course, is really applicable to all things that are for sale, I suppose. Something is worth whatever the market will bear. It ultimately is worth what people are willing to give for it. And this says that the people of Israel, actually the leaders who were involved in this, they valued this Jesus. They valued the information about where to get him for the crucifixion. They valued that at 30 pieces of silver. So the type antitype is simply this. there's a very serious sense in which both Joseph and Jesus were sold. Number next, drop down to 31. And both of them were then killed. Oh, you say, wait a minute, Glenn, wait a minute. I know what Genesis 37 is. I know what this is about. And then 41 and on through 50. You can't say that Joseph was killed. He wasn't actually killed. Oh, I would argue that he was. Not physically, but in the heart of his father. In the heart of Jacob, Joseph was killed. Because I suggest that every possible emotion that Jacob could have gone through, had this been reality, had it been true that Joseph had been torn apart by a wild beast, whatever reaction the father Jacob would have had to that is exactly what he went through. In the heart of Jacob, Joseph really did die. And so we take up our reading in Genesis 37 and verse 31. 31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat." You know, this is the epitome of hypocrisy. I mean, what do you have in the whole history of man that compares to the hypocrisy of this? Maybe Judas' kiss. The very idea that they would stand there and watch their father grieve over the news of the death of Joseph, and they knew it wasn't true, but they didn't tell him. "This is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." I'm telling you, Joseph died in Jacob's heart. "And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days." And in Matthew 27 and 50, the Bible says that Jesus, on that cross, gave up the ghost. Which is to say that you had separation of body and spirit. And James describes that later, and he says, the body without the spirit is dead. Jesus gave up the ghost. Another translation simply says, he breathed his last. 1 Peter 1 and 18 says, you and I mean, as we look back this morning at the cross, we eat the Lord's Supper and we remember we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold that was from the vain tradition of our fathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like as a lamb without spot or blemish. Both of them were killed. Now I want you to turn a couple of pages to chapter 41. Genesis 41. And so Joseph is sold into slavery. And before long, Potiphar buys him. And because Joseph is well blessed by God and seems to bless the house, well, he makes him a house servant. And for a decade, perhaps more, Joseph lives in the house of Potiphar. But you remember, Potiphar's wife has eyes for Joseph and proposes evil with Joseph, adultery with Joseph. And Joseph, because he's a godly man, refuses. He knows this would be a sin against God, and so he refuses over and over until ultimately Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph of trying to force her. And he's imprisoned for perhaps 2 years, somewhere around 2 years. But then the king has a dream, a couple of dreams, and you remember how they come out. The king, Pharaoh, dreams that there are cows that come up out of the Nile, and you have these skinny cows and fat cows, and the skinny cows eat the fat cows but don't get any fatter. And you have stalks of corn. Same things happen. The same thing happens. You have fat ears and skinny ears. The skinny ears consume the fat ones but don't get any fatter. And he can't figure what this means. This doesn't make any sense, but he believes it's a communication. Joseph is called to interpret the dreams. And now and of course he does. He interprets them. And the king is just amazed. And Joseph said, "Well, I'll tell you one more thing. Now, I didn't get this from myself. I got this from God. God is the only reason why I can give you the answer to your question. But I'll tell you something. We're going to have 7 years of famine coming. You're going to have 7 years of plenty, but then 7 years of famine. And you better get somebody to hold back grain from the people during the 7 years of plenty so that there'll be food to eat in the 7 years of famine." And Joseph plays out how this should be done. Now, mind you, Joseph just came out of jail. He's been in prison. And the king listens to him, and the wisdom just goes all over the king. You know what? You know who should do this, the king says. You know who should do this. You should do this. I want you to be the one to do this. And so I'm in chapter 41 of Genesis, verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "For as much as God has shown thee all this, there's none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in a second chariot which he had made, and cried before him, "Bow the knee!" And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Both Joseph and Jesus were exalted to a position of power and wisdom. In Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, God's given Jesus, listen to this, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him. That is to say, everything that God wants for our lives, everything that He's offering to us, is compressed into this blessing called the church. God's given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And Jesus is the head. And both Jesus and Joseph become the world's greatest bread suppliers. I'm in 41 and verse 55. "And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried unto Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, what he saith to you, do.' And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt." Listen to this. This is great. "And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was sore in all the lands." You know what this says, don't you? Joseph was the great bread giver for all that part of the world. And so it is with my Savior. In John 6 and 35, my Lord said, "I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst." And now the last one. I'm in chapter 42 and verse 6. "And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came." Wait a minute. This was prophesied. This is where we started this morning with the dreams. You know about the sheaves and the stars in heaven and bowing down to Joseph. We've seen this before. "And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth." In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, this is not talking about Joseph. This is talking about Jesus. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, them in heaven, earth, things under the earth." The name of Jesus, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Both of them were exalted. Both of them exalted. You know what? The Bible is a fascinating book. And sometimes people say, "Well, if we're not under the Old Testament law today, why do we have the Old Testament?" And the answer is that these things were written for our learning. And you say, "I'm meditating on the Scriptures." Great. What does that mean? In a practical sense, what does one do when one meditates on the Scriptures? Oh, we ponder the greatness of God as His revealed Word has been given to us. We ponder the things of God. We ponder how we can apply the principles, the teachings of the Bible to our lives. And one more thing, we ponder the remarkable types and antitypes of the Old and New Testaments. And I say to you that Joseph and Jesus were really quite alike in some remarkable ways. Is Jesus your master today? Are you a Christian? Do you wear His name, and is He your Redeemer? Have you come to Him on His terms to have redemption? I mean, to appropriate the blood of the cross to your soul, to your sins, to have them washed away so you can have eternal life. Today's a great time. Wouldn't you like to become a Christian? Is there someone in this room who wants to become a Christian this morning? Now's a wonderful time. If you've repented of your sins and if you're ready right now to confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, we'll baptize you in water, just like the Bible says, and for the reason it says, to have your sins washed away. Jesus said it's to be saved. 1 Peter 3:21 says it's a little bit like the flood, you know. 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Would you like to be baptized today? You can. Maybe there's someone here who needs to be restored, or perhaps has some difficulty in life and you really would like to have the prayers of the Christians. Now would be a great time for that. Is there someone here who would like to respond? If so, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730. If you would like to contact the speaker, he can be reached at collie@westhuntsville.org. That's C-O-L-L-E-Y @westhuntsville.org.